Well, if you would turn to Mark 14, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses of this gospel account, Mark 14, 1 through 11. And I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll come back and look at the different parts of it. After the many messages on end times were something less controversial, which probably be a relief. At any rate, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' And when Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Amen. Just a couple of things in sort of a preliminary way. The question of the timing of the eating of the Passover has been brought up to me, and it's a very interesting question. And I intend to try to at least address it somewhat next week. But this text has some timing elements in it, so pay attention to those as we go through it. But as this chapter begins, we're moving into what you might call, say, are the shadows of Jesus' life as he enters into his passion and death. Here, about to eat the Passover, he's going to be announcing his betrayal, Peter's denial. He's going to be forsaken. He's going to be taken captive in the garden. And all of these things are part of the life of Christ that he has been heading toward. In the way Luke puts it all together, in the very middle of Luke 9:51, we're told, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." So that was the turning point in Jesus' ministry. And from that point on, he was heading to this. This was his aim, his purpose, his goal. And so now he's here and he's entering into these times. There's three little episodes in the passage that we're looking at tonight. The first little section is the plotting of the Pharisees. The middle section is Jesus' anointment, being anointed for burial. And then the third little piece of it is the plan of Jesus' betrayer, Judas, to betray Jesus. Now, I highlight that because it's interesting that the bookends of the plotting of the Pharisees and the plan of Judas to betray Jesus highlight to me the most important part of this section, which is Jesus being anointed for burial. That's the sacrifice. And there are two key people in play here in these episodes. You could say the Pharisees in general, but particularly Judas. As he's going to be the agent for betrayal, he's a key person in this series of events. And the other person, who's not named here in Mark, but the one who anointed Jesus, is Mary. And so you have Mary and you have Judas, two very significant people. But let's look at the first piece and that is the plotting of the Pharisees. It's in the first two verses of this particular chapter. The authorities were already hardened in their determination to want to get rid of Jesus. In fact, if we turn back to Mark 11, verse 18, this is at the time of his triumphal entry, when they see what was going on, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So by that point, right after the triumphal entry, the Pharisees are already hardened in their determination to put Jesus to death. Now, if there was any chance that they could have been mollified and persuaded not to keep going on that direction, Jesus himself kind of killed that with the teaching about the parable of the tenants. It's in the first part of Mark chapter 12. And as he tells this parable about how they treated the servants of the king and ultimately his son, they put him to death. It didn't go over very well with the Pharisees. He quotes from the psalmist in verse 10, "Haven't you read this scripture?" This is 12:10. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they then looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So the Pharisees are hardened already in their determination to put Jesus to death. And Jesus, in his wisdom, is encouraging that and certainly going to... And he's actually in control of it. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit are in control of all these events. And the Passover coming has made the Pharisees more desperate than ever. And so you hear in Mark 14, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. So they're actively engaged in trying to figure out a way to arrest them. But they know that the massive crowds are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. Variously, different numbers are given. Josephus seems to indicate that up to perhaps 3 million Jews were going to be coming into the area. It's really difficult to imagine that many people, you know, in that area now. I don't know how many Jerusalem would hold now, but it just seems amazing to think of that number. And they wouldn't have all been able to stay in the city. There weren't enough motels to go around. Would have stayed with family, friends, and as far out as Bethany, a couple miles away, they would have had to find lodging in the hillsides wherever they could get it. Makes me think of, if I can just as an aside, when we're going out for Hannah's graduation from Texas Tech in Lubbock, it just so happens the hotels have decided to double and triple their rates for that night. So Diane and I are going to have to go to Bethany. No, we're actually going farther away. Bethany is only a couple miles away. We're going to be staying in Snyder to get a reasonable rate of a hotel and have a 40-minute drive. But that's what, in a far lesser way, a parallel to what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. And the Pharisees were frantic. We don't catch it really here, but I'd like to compare, because I'm going to have compare several different things, this account with John. So if you would turn to John chapter 11. So keep your finger in Mark, and then you're probably going to keep your finger in John as well. But in John chapter 11, it's after the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus' popularity was growing, his reputation, and the threat of Jesus to them and their position is definitely... So they're getting very distressed. So in John 11:45, it says, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And I'll just stop there. So the Pharisees are frantic. They're threatened by Jesus. And so in Matthew, the parallel account of Matthew talks about how, so then they gather together. They have a meeting. Just like John is talking about, they have a meeting. Well, how are we going to get Jesus? They're going to arrest him. But they, at that point, are deciding, we're going to wait till after the Passover, so because we think the people are going to riot. So they want to wait till an opportune time. So after the Passover is over, they're going to arrest him and deal with him then. And though they're planning all this and they're conspiring together and they're going to delay their capture of Jesus, the interesting thing is it's completely futile. It was the divine decree of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that Jesus be put to death during that festival, and that he would die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And no conniving of the Pharisees or anyone else is going to thwart God's plan. And God is going to accomplish his perfect will in his own way. So even their decision to delay is not going to accomplish anything. God will precipitate the climax. So we have that plotting going on in the background. And Jesus, obviously, is the divine God-man, knows this. He knows what's going on. He knows that Judas is going to be the one ultimately to betray him. And so we have this beautiful event in Bethany, beginning at verse 3 in Mark 14 on through verse 9, of this anointing. And the people are gathered there. It's not just his friends and John, we're told that there are a lot of people, the curiosity seekers in the crowd were looking for Jesus. No doubt some of them probably made their way out to Bethany to try to find him. But in that home, if we compare John's account and Mark's account, and we have the several people that are part of this anointing, and but we'll just stay with Mark and he doesn't identify who it is, but Jesus is reclining there at the table in the home of this man known as Simon the leper. We're not told, but we can assume that perhaps this is someone that Jesus has healed. And he's hosting there. Bethany is a very familiar place for Jesus. That's where his friend Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And he's reclining there in their home. And this woman came in with this very expensive perfume. She broke the jar and put it on her head. And let the perfume pour down on Jesus' head all across his body, and then she takes her hair. As we compare different accounts, she takes down her hair and wipes him and his feet. And those who were there, it's interesting. Those who were there are general in verse 4, it says, some of those present were indignant at that expensive perfume, and they said it was wasted on him. It should have been sold and given to the poor. In John's account, it's Judas who speaks up and says, why was this wasted? It could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus rebukes both these people here and Judas and says to them, you need to leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing. And the beautiful thing that she's done is that she's prepared Jesus' body for his burial. They said to give the money to support the poor. He said, well, you have the poor always with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But I'm not going to be here much longer. She's preparing me for my burial. She's anointed me in anticipation of that. And so it's a beautiful sacrificial. This was a very expensive perfume, a year's wages. Not sure exactly what that would have been at that time, but that's a lot of money. Would be a lot of money today. Thousands and thousands of dollars. And it was a very costly sacrifice that this woman made, and a very humbling sacrifice. The rules for dinner parties was the women waited in the other room, and the men ate. And she broke all conventions, entered the room, and letting down your hair wouldn't have been a proper thing to do either. She broke all conventions. She sacrificed, in a sense, her honor, exposed herself to ridicule out of love for Christ, and sacrificed all she had, most likely. And Jesus accepted that as a preparation for his death, which was going to come very soon. And his burial, just a few days off. And the sacrifice for the kingdom, the sacrifice for Christ, her compassion, her love, it did not go unnoticed. Christ took note of it. No sacrifice that you make for the kingdom of God goes unnoticed. And it's interesting that Jesus said, wherever the gospel is going to be preached, what this woman has done is going to be told about her. And here we are, couple thousand years later, and we are reflecting on that. And what a glorious testimony to both her love for the Savior and his passion that is about to take place, and this preparation for that. In a way, you can see how God the Father orchestrated all this to be a comfort to him. And Jesus is about to be betrayed. He's about to die. And God the Father has this woman come into his life to be an encouragement to him along the way. It's a beautiful expression of love and encouragement to our Lord Jesus Christ, and emblematic of the glory of the gospel. So then we come to this third episode in this particular passage, which is, again, like a bookend around this anointing. The anointing is the key event. The anointing is the highlight. It's what highlights what both the sacrifice Jesus is making and also highlights the sacrifice this woman did. But following the anointing, in verse 10, it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. In John, he talks about Satan entering his heart, but whatever motivations were put in him, a lot of people try to explain, what is it that motivated Judas? Why in the world would he do this? Some talk about that he was disillusioned, that Jesus wasn't bringing in the kingdom the way they thought he should. He was frustrated by that. Perhaps there was some other slight, maybe that rebuke sort of pushed him over the edge. But it really doesn't matter what his motivations were. The reality is that Judas made the choice to betray Christ into the hands of the enemy. Obviously, God's at work in all of that. I mean, God's using Judas's sinful decision and heart to accomplish his purpose. And the response of the enemies of Christ were that they were delighted. This was great news for them. And they promised to give him money, and so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, it was just a little bit ago that they had said, we're not going to arrest him during the feast, lest there be a riot. And remember I mentioned their planning, it was futile. Their intention to delay was a total futile gesture. And here we find them immediately changing their mind. Okay, now we have someone who can betray him on the side. It won't be a public display necessarily. So we have someone who will betray him and will be able to arrest him kind of quietly, maybe out of the public eye, and capture him. And so we'll go ahead and do it now during the feast. And even they themselves are the pawns in the hand of Almighty God to accomplish His divine purpose, to bring Jesus to the cross. But what's interesting about Judas, not only his action and the delight of his enemies, but notice what it says there at the very last part of verse 11. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him Jesus over. From that moment on, Judas was captivated with watchfulness on when he can betray Jesus Christ to the enemies. Now look back at the very last verse of the previous chapter, 13:37. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And of course, that was watchfulness, both for the return of Christ and watchfulness against sin and unbelief in our lives. So the irony of it is Judas, in a sense, is far more watchful to the timing of when he can betray Jesus than, sadly, you and I are in watching against occasions to sin. And that's the question that comes to us as we think about this. Are we as careful in watching as Judas was? Or do we just kind of rock along and let things happen as they happen? You see, Judas was going to be very careful to pick the right time and the right occasion and to watch out for that time. And you and I are warned throughout Scripture, here and other places, that we have to be on our guard against occasions to sin. We need to be as watchful against sin as Judas was watchful to betray Christ. He had a horrible objective in mind. You and I have a godly objective in mind. And as we reflect on these events that are part of this chapter, just a few thoughts in terms of application. And the first is this, maybe most important of all, is for us to marvel at the love and compassion of our Savior Jesus Christ. He knew all this plotting was going on. He knew the woman was coming to prepare him for his burial. He knew Judas was going to go and betray him. And yet, he continued on through it all. He didn't turn back. He knew what was ahead of him. In fact, in a little bit when we talk about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's why he cried out in such agony. He knew exactly what was going on. And Jesus knew the Pharisees were plotting. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew he was going to have to face death. And he still went to that dinner anyway and allowed that woman to prepare him to die. What an amazing act of love of our Savior, who didn't retreat from any of that. And so you and I need to be filled with love and marvel at the compassion of our Savior for us. And then the exhortation I was just trying to push home to you, you and I need to be as watchful against sin as Judas was to sin. You and I need to be on our guard and use all our efforts to avoid sin, even as Judas used all his efforts to find an occasion to sin. So may you and I fall more in love with our Savior Jesus Christ, and may we be on our guard against occasions to sin. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he came to do and for us and the sacrifice that he made. Thank you for the encouragement you gave him along the way, even on this terrible path. We thank you for the presence of his friends and those who truly loved him. We thank you that he was willing to persevere through this agony, even with what he knew was ahead. We pray, Lord, that we would stand amazed at Christ and what his work for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring home to us the warning of Judas, how he had accompanied Christ for those 3 years, and yet here at the last turned away from him. To be on our guard against falling away ourselves from our true profession of faith in Christ. And that you and I, that you would make watchful against occasions to sin and be determined not to fall into these things and be as determined as Judas was to sin. May we be as determined not to sin. May you be at work in our lives as we enter this coming week and be glorified in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.